Hello, this Bible study was given at the Family Radio Mission Springs Conference on July 15th, 2002 by Mr. Harold Tiempi. The subject is Obedience and God's Teaching Programs.
Eager expectation, knowing that it will be the most wonderful moment of our life when we leave this body and go to live and reign with Thee forevermore in the new heaven and the new earth, where all is glory forevermore. But Father, at the same time, we are also aware that when Thou dost come again, it is the day of judgment. It is the final time when Thou wilt be examining all who are unsaved, those who think they have been saved and are not saved, as well as all the peoples of the earth who have ever lived on the face of the earth. They must stand for judgment, and oh, what a terrible day it will be for them, because we know from Thy Bible it's a foregone conclusion that anyone standing there will be found guilty with sin. And we know that Thy law demands that there's a penalty for sin, and that penalty is awful because sin is awful. That penalty is eternal damnation. Oh, Father, to contemplate, to think of being damned to hell forevermore. Oh, Father, we praise Thee that it's still the day of salvation, and we can get the word out. We can share the word with the world because through Thy word, Thou dost save Thou those whom Thou dost plan to save. And we thank Thee that there's a great multitude which no man can number, that are being robed with white robes, that is, who are coming under the covering of the blood of Christ. And we thank Thee that it is that day of salvation. Oh, Father, we pray that we truly might be faithful, altogether faithful, to continually send the true gospel out into the world. And we know Thou art faithful. Thou art always faithful. Thou wilt bless Thy word in accordance with Thy divine will. Oh, Father, just convict us and make us more and more ready to use our wherewithal, to use every fiber of our being with one purpose as we serve to please Thee, and that is that precious gospel may go through the far winds of the world so that all those whom Thou hast planned to save might quickly become saved. Father, bless our study tonight, and we pray that in our study we may all be altogether faithful to Thy word. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have, during this week, been looking at the Bible from the vantage point that God's program calls for tests. Tests again and again. Just as when you go to school, you get tests from time to time. And by these tests, the teachers and yourself or your parents are able to determine whether you're really learning anything. And God also sets up tests, because through these we are able to look at ourselves, whether we really fail the test or not, and also God is thereby disclosing to us what our true condition really is. And we saw some very noteworthy tests, as God started already with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, setting up a testing program. And then with Noah, an enormous testing program. He had to build that ark when there was, it was the most ridiculous thing that anyone could ever think to do, and yet he did it. He did not fail the test. And then we looked at Abraham, and we saw that, just picking and choosing some of the tests of the Bible, that there were three enormous tests that he had to go through, two of which met all the requirements, and one of which, in which he was waiting for the promise of a son to be born to him and Sarah, he failed the test in that he gave Hagar to Sarah, so that, or Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham so that a son might be born to them. But even when he failed the test, we learned there were spiritual lessons that could be drawn from these things. Then we spent considerable time looking at one of the more massive tests of the Bible, and that is the way in which God wrote the Bible, and that is, he gave commands and said that unless you obey those commands, you are going to come under the wrath of God. Old Testament Israel took the bait, and they, in a very great fashion, they decided, okay, then we'll try to obey those commands, and they didn't read the rest of the Bible. They didn't read the fact that God had given them a sign, the seventh-day Sabbath, as a sign that, no, it is God who has to sanctify you. It is God who has to circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. You can't do it because there is none righteous, no, not one. Every human is in sin. And they didn't read carefully Ezekiel 36, that where God said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will make you clean. I will bring you into the promised land. I will do this. I will do that. They didn't read far enough. They just read so far, and so they failed the test, because we read in Romans 9 that most of Israel perished because of unbelief. And then we saw that the same principle applies in the New Testament. God has given all kinds of commands. Mankind asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And God says, well, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to repent of your sins. You have to seek me, and then you'll find me. You have to do this, you have to do that. You have to believe that Christ was raised from the grave, and so on. And if you do those things, then you will be a child of God. And all kinds of churches have, and theologians have read those verses and concluded that that's what we have to do then. And so they, based on these, have set up a do-it-yourself religion where, or do-it-yourself gospel, whereby if only we do certain things do them very carefully, then we can know that I am saved. And yet they too have failed the test, because the Bible also says that there's none that seeketh after God. We're all sinners. The Bible says that none of our work can save us. It has to be altogether the grace of God. And we learned that this particular test set up one of the most pronounced and evident high places of the New Testament church. And remember, we defined the high place as any doctrine that came out of the minds of theologians, however grand they may be, or highly educated or adulated, however that may be, if their conclusion was not true to the Bible, and yet they claimed they had derived it from the Bible, and it was accepted as the Word of God, and believed and taught as the Word of God, it then was the equivalent of a high place of the Old Testament, where they were actually worshiping false gods on the various high hills in and around Jerusalem and in Judea, even though they worshiped the true God in the temple in Jerusalem. And God had decreed in the Old Testament, someday I'm going to put down those high places. And finally, he did. He destroyed Jerusalem, beginning with the death of Josiah in 609 B.C. The destruction was completed in 587 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar was brought by God, the king of Babylon, a wicked nation, the enemy of Judah, was brought by God for the express purpose to destroy Jerusalem, because the high places finally had to go. God's wrath came upon Jerusalem, and that period of time from the death of Josiah until Israel was again set free, at the time that the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, in the city of Babylon in the year 539 B.C. That 70-year period actually typifies the final tribulation period, the great tribulation that we have been looking at from time to time during this conference, and as it's spoken about in Matthew chapter 24. And you remember that during that period, that 70-year period, God said that the land would enjoy its Sabbath, and we saw that that meant that during that period, mysteriously, contrary to everything else that's going on, it was totally an anomaly to what else had been going on in Jerusalem. The true gospel in which it was emphasized and emphasized and emphasized, grace alone, grace alone, and any doctrine that smacked at all of works or that suggested that something I must do had to be included in order to become saved just was not part of the picture at all. And through a ministry like Family Radio, for example, that is the focal point of our Family Radio. If there's anything that we really focus on, is it has to be grace alone. But in the process of going through this this material, we ran across a verse in Job chapter 34, and that gives rise to more tests that God has, exposure to more tests that God has set up in the Bible, so God can determine how are we reacting to His Word. Remember we read in Job 34, verse 2, "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge, for the ear trieth words." That is, it testeth words as the mouth testeth meat. Now, we mentioned this the last time, and I want to mention it again. When it says the ear trieth the words, we have to remember every human has two sets of ears, or we all have one set of ears to begin with. We have two ears, one on each side of the head, of course, but those are our physical ears. Those are our physical ears. Now, we can hear pretty well out of them, or we might be deaf. We may hear very well out of them. But those ears react, in the first instance, simply to our human nature. That's part of our humanism. But there is another set of ears that we must have if we are going to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what our interest is in. Our interest is all together in having a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that set of ears has to be spiritual ears. Spiritual ears. And the spiritual ears are independent of our physical ears to the degree that even if we were deaf in our physical ears, we could still hear what God wanted us to say with our spiritual ears. I think, for example, of a person who is deaf and dumb. He's dumb, that is, he can't articulate words, although nowadays they have methods by which even the deaf person can learn to speak to some degree. I believe that's true. But the fact is that if our ears cannot hear physically, if we are in the presence of the Word of God, that person can still hear the Word of God spiritually if God gives that person spiritual ears. This is such an important idea. The fact is that when we read Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice, I will open the door. I will come in and sup with him." And that verse has been read listened to incorrectly again and again and again. You've heard statements like, "Well, you see, the latch is on the inside, and Christ is knocking at the door. Christ is knocking at the door. And unless that person inside opens the door, there's no way that he's going to come in. Christ is at the mercy of the person that he is witnessing to. And what they haven't read was that if any man has ears to hear, what's behind that door? There's a corpse behind that door. There's a spiritual corpse. A body of bread, there are dead, dried bones behind there. There's a person that's as spiritually dead as Lazarus was physically dead when he was in the tomb for 4 days and was a stinking corpse. And how is that dead man, that corpse that's behind the door, however brilliant his hearing was before he died, how is he going to hear that knock? How is he going to hear that knock? Can't hear that knock. And so it means that if he has ears to hear, but who has to give him the ears to hear? Christ, who is knocking at that door. Christ has to come in his spirit and give that corpse life. Give that corpse spiritual ears to hear. And give that corpse a will to respond. And then the door, that person opens the door because they have already become saved. Christ first had to save him before the door was open. And until we understand that, we don't understand at all about ears to hear. Now here, in Job 34, the ear trieth or tests words. If all we have are human ears, and we have not been given spiritual ears, then we're going to try the words of the Bible in accordance with our own human reasoning, with our own human intelligence, and we're not going to come to truth. We might learn a lot of facts. We might even learn some spiritual facts, but it's not going to register in our heart so that it has anything to do with eternity or with salvation. Only if God gives us spiritual ears. But this verse is emphasizing words. Our ears will test words. And when we think about that, we realize that God also set up many testing programs by the use of the way he wrote words. Now, bear in mind, the whole Bible is the Word of God. The whole Bible in the original Hebrew of the Old Testament, the original Greek of the New Testament, was crafted by God. Holy men of old spoke as God the Holy Spirit moved them. One of the failings that emphasized the bankruptcy of the churches today is that during our generation, all kinds of new translations have come out. Is that because there was a need for them? Is that because they found better copies of the old Greek manuscripts or old Hebrew manuscripts, and therefore really they wanted to come to a better translation? The answer is no. No. The problem was that they evaluated a lot of the words, and in many cases they said, this is awkward language, and we can really smooth this out. We can paraphrase a little bit here, paraphrase a little bit there, and we can make the Bible much more readable. It will be much easier to get the truth. What they failed to realize is that they were tampering with the Word of God. One of the reasons the King James Bible is sometimes very awkward to read, and even they at times have not done the best work possible, but most of the time they're very trustworthy. But one of the reasons sometimes the King James translation is very awkward is there was an attempt to follow the original Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew copies they had available, and they had available the most ancient Greek copies, bar none, that we have been able to prove in Family and Radio School of the Bible, beyond a doubt. The Greek that the King James Bible came from were the copies that go all the way back to 200 A.D. or 250 A.D., much earlier than after it had been tampered with by the Roman Church, and then the translations were made from Latin copies, that most of the modern translations came from copies in the New Testament of around 600 AD, 700 AD, 800 AD. But the King James translations, and we've tested again and again, came from copies that go all the way to as early as 180 AD. And so they're very close to the original. And we have learned that you don't fuss with the Greek or with the Hebrew. You leave that alone. You may read a verse 14,000 times and you can't figure out how in the world it fits in the sentence and what you're going to do with it, but you don't change the Greek or the Hebrew. You might look at elsewhere in the Bible how that particular word has been translated in other places. You try to figure out what the tense of the verb is or whatever. But the fact is, you don't say maybe there was a scribal error. Maybe some scribe, as he made copies, had a slip of the pen, and so that changed that word a little bit. That's a no-no. No way. All right. Now, so God is indicating that we try words. Now, as I've indicated, that God's modus operandi was to set up testing programs. And so he crafted sentences in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language that frequently have more than one possibility of understanding. And because he has crafted it this way, he's put the church or the authorities, the spiritual authorities who are trying to determine doctrine from the church, on notice, where do you stand insofar as truth is concerned? For example, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at a few of these verses. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we read this. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Where God said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, when we read this sentence, we've examined this in Family Radio School of the Bible very, very carefully to make sure that what I'm saying here is trustworthy. When we read this sentence, we read here, first of all, that the church is the house of God. And that is no problem with that. Nobody disagrees with that. The church, and God introduces us to the church in Revelation 2 and 3, where he talks about the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, the church at Smyrna, and so on. And God says that this is the house of God. This morning we looked in during the open forum, we looked at Ephesians 2, where it speaks about the body of believers of being the house of God. But God crafted this sentence so that the next phrase, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, no problem with that. That's a straight translation. But the next phrase, the pillar and ground of truth. In the Greek, this is written in such a way that legitimately, based upon the grammar that is found here, the way this is written, it is equally possible to conclude this verse is teaching that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, or that God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Look at the sentence. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It could be saying the church of the living God, the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. Or it could be saying, the Church of the Living God, God being the pillar and ground of the truth. You see those two possibilities. They're both legitimate possibilities. Now, one wonders, what did the church do with this? What did they do with this? I've done a little research on this, and I found particularly in the Reformed community, not so much in the Baptist community. They didn't quite emphasize this quite so much, although in many Baptist churches, they came finally to the same conclusion as the Reformed community. But the Reformed community came to the same conclusion that the Roman Catholic Church had come to hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And that's not surprising, because the Reformation, which produced, which spawned the Reformed churches, like the Reformed and Presbyterian and Lutheran churches, they are the principal Reformed churches, they came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And while at the time that they came out, they made some very major and very fine corrections, very fine corrections, insofar as the doctrines that the Roman Church had been teaching. But on this doctrine, they followed the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, so that everywhere I've been able to look, I find that in the Reformed community, they have decided that it is the church that is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, this is a very, very important question, an exceedingly important question, because you see, the ground of truth, that is the foundation of truth. That's the very foundation of truth. And if the church is the pillar and ground of truth, then we can understand why churches who are confessional churches, and they have drawn their confession together through their theologians, they have concluded, we are the pillar and ground of truth. So what our church has formulated, that is the truth. That is the foundation of truth. In fact, a great many Reformed churches today are so secure in that, that when we say, look, we're at the end of the church age, God's judgment is upon the churches, it's almost a ho-hum matter. Oh, they would like to, if it was fashionable to burn someone at the stake, Harold Camping would have been burned a long time ago. Wonderfully if that isn't fashionable, but there's a lot of character assassination going on, which I don't mind at all, because I just have to teach truth. But the fact is, this, and so they don't like it, that they have people who are listening to the fact that the end of the church age has come, but insofar as being disturbed, that maybe the church is not the pillar and ground of the truth, that doesn't really trouble them too much, because they believe they have read this correctly. But what do we read in First Corinthians chapter 3, where God is talking about the temple? And there we read in 1 Corinthians 3, where he says in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Moreover, when we stand in awe of the whole Bible, who is the truth? Who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? The Lord Jesus Christ. Is the church the foundation of Christ as the truth? Or is Christ as eternal God? Is he the foundation of truth? Now you can understand that that this verse turns out to be an enormous test. A very serious test. Because if God is the foundation, the pillar and ground of the truth, then we recognize any church doctrine that we hold is suspect. We have to constantly evaluate it. We have to constantly examine it to make sure that it is faithful to the Word of God. But if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and we believe that we've gotten that right out of the Bible, God has authorized this, then we can know, but God has watched over our church, and He's guided us as we have established the doctrines of our church, and therefore we know that we're safe and secure because the church has been authorized by God to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, it only takes a moment, and I don't know why in the world this is so difficult to see, except, oh boy, pride gets into this thing. My mind is pride get into this thing. But you know, here's a Baptist, and they have a position on baptism. They are the pillar and ground of the truth. So what we teach in the Baptist church, that is truth. Here's a Methodist. They have another teaching on baptism. Here's a Presbyterian. They have another teaching of baptism. And here's a Lutheran, and they have still another. And they're not all the same at all. They're not all, and I'm just using one doctrine. You can name any doctrine you want. A statement concerning eschatology, a statement concerning the nature of salvation, a statement concerning a whole lot of things. And each denomination has its own conclusion, its own definition of what that particular doctrine is to be understood. And if each church is the pillar and ground of truth, tell me, where's truth? Where's truth? We all disagree with each other, and yet we're all the pillar and ground of truth. It should be as big as noticeable as the big nose on my face, that the idea, just from that vantage point alone, will not make possible the idea that the church can be the pillar and ground of truth. For it's an impossible idea. Yet, don't hesitate to go to your pastor if he's and ask him very pointedly. He may never have preached on this, but this is what he has been taught in seminary, I'm very, very certain, and ask him, what do you believe concerning 1 Timothy 3, verse 15? Is the church the pillar and ground of the truth? And if I have been studying this correctly, and I think I have, you'll find that virtually all pastors will agree, yes, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And then they will give you a further authority from the Bible. And so they look at another verse that God has written in such a way that it became a testing program. A testing program. Go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And there we read in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says verse 20, and Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Well, there you have it. It's plain as day, isn't it? That the foundation are the apostles and the prophets upon which the church is built. That's what this verse says, doesn't it? Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so that agrees with the idea that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But wait a minute. God wrote this verse also as a test. There's another way, legitimate, proper way to understand this verse. And are built upon the foundation, that is, it is the foundation of the prophets and and the apostles, but what is that foundation? Let me paraphrase here for just a moment. And built upon the Word of God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. In other words, when it says, in whom all, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, we can ask the question, what foundation is that? Is it the apostles and prophets, or is it the Word of God that is the foundation of the prophets and the apostles? You see how that language is written in such a way that you have to just read that very carefully in order to see really what it is saying here. We know that the foundation upon which the whole building is built cannot be apostles and prophets. It has to be something that is underneath them, and that foundation is the Word of God or the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the foundation upon which the apostles and the prophets have been able to build the temple of God. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, it shows us that we are God's builders, and we're building on the foundation which is Christ Himself. Then into that temple we build gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, stubble. So again, you see, God writes this language in order to test where do you really stand insofar as looking at the Word of God. Now, what has happened? As the church has looked at these verses in the light of the way they have looked at them, it has created a very superior authority. A very superior authority. Because after all, who are the overseers in the church? Well, they're the elders, the pastor, the deacons. And if they are the pillar and ground of truth, if they are the foundation upon which the church is built, well, then they have a lot of authority. That is why the time finally comes when they hardly need God at all. They hardly need God at all. Let's look, for example, at a typical situation in a Reformed church. And it's very similar in a Baptist church. Here is a youngster that is born. That youngster is baptized in water. According to the doctrines of that church, if it's a very conservative, fine, orthodox, Reformed church, according to that, that child now is in the covenant of God. More than that, that child has been sealed by that action of being baptized in water. And incidentally, if we have time, we look at Romans 4 and show that that word sealed also comes because the church has failed another test, another verse, because there's no action that we can do that can seal something. Seal is a guarantee, like we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. When we've been saved, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance or the guarantee of our inheritance. But already they have decided that, and you read this in the confessions, that when that child is baptized, it has been sealed and it has entered into the covenant. So for what did God have to do with it? Really nothing. This is all established in the doctrines of that church. So that child is there. All right, that child grows up, and there's a dutiful child. He goes to catechism, goes to Sunday school, and he gets to be a youngster, maybe 17, 18, 19 years of age. And ordinarily, and I'm talking about the church that I know very much about. I grew up in that church, And this is the way it has been for hundreds of years. And then that youngster makes confession of faith. And when you make confession of faith, haven't you now confessed God before man? And if doesn't the Bible say that if we've made confession before men, Christ will confess us before the God in heaven? So that means I've confessed before the congregation, I'm a child of God, I love the Lord, and therefore now Christ is confessing me before the Father which is in heaven. Then, not only that, I become a member of this church. I become a member of this church. Well, now we're a member of saved people. All of us really trust the Lord. He is our Savior. So we have another one who is part of the saved communion. Now we know that the Lord's table is only for those who have become saved, but all the members, of course, partake of communion because we're all saved people. Now notice, all of this is just automatically set up. And as long as that person continues to obey the doctrines of the church, he's a member in full communion, and finally he dies somewhere along the line, and we all are so delighted that Brother Jones has now gone to be with the Lord in heaven. You see, the church feels that this is all very legitimate because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. And even they go beyond that. There's another verse in Matthew 18, verse 18, whatsoever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. And they fail to realize that verse 2 has been misinterpreted, because that verse means whatsoever is bound on earth shall, having been bound in heaven. Whatsoever is loosed in earth shall, having been loosed in heaven. In other words, the prior action is God's action. But they don't pay attention to that. It's just as the King James Bible has mistranslated it. Whatsoever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. And our loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so, you see, the church has assumed a major authority. Now, when we study the Bible, we actually ask the question, what is the authority of the church? If we go to 1 Peter chapter 5, there we read, in verse 3, it's talking about the elders. Verse 2, feed the flock of God among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as the lords over the flock. Oh, they're not a lord over the flock, over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Examples. Oh, and what is the big example of the elder, for the elders to follow? The Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he walk? Did he walk as a Lord? I am king. He was king. But how did he walk? He was meek and lowly of heart. So the pastors, the elders, should be examples of humility, walking very, very humbly. A verse that has been lost, and I have never heard it preached on in all my years in being in the church, is Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. There we read about the apostle. If anybody was appointed by God to have the oversight of the New Testament church, it was the apostles. And in order to free up their time, they chose 7 deacons. And then they said in verse 4, And God chose this language very carefully. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Why are they giving themselves continually to prayer? Because they realize that God is in charge. They don't know who the elect are. They don't get anybody saved. They don't know that just because this youngster made confession of faith or became a member, that they truly are a child of God. They should be praying continually, "Oh Lord, bless Susan, bless Tommy, bless this one with salvation, if that could be your will. Oh Father, we pray for wisdom we don't know. Oh Lord, help us to walk very humbly and be fit examples for this flock, so that this flock might be as humble a flock as can be found." You see, we have to pray continually for wisdom. We have to, because we don't know, we don't trust ourselves. We're not the lords over this flock. We're to be examples. And we don't rule over, we don't set the rules. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful to thy word. And Father, if it is possible that we're teaching something, if there's something in our confession, or if there's something at all that we're teaching that is contrary to our or to the Word of God, Oh Lord, make us uneasy, make us troubled until we make correction, because we want to only teach thy word. And oh Father, we realize that this whole business of salvation is thy business. Just help us to faithfully, what does it say? Minister the Word. Serve the Word. And, oh Lord, as we study the Word, first of all, help us to be obedient to what we find there. And then help us to share it honestly and fairly. And may we bring the whole counsel of God. If the verse talks about damnation, may it be that we have the courage to tell our congregation about damnation. And oh Lord, we realize we don't know. We have a congregation. Everybody that's a member has made confession of faith. But we know that doesn't mean that they're members in the eternal kingdom of God. None of us can look in their hearts and know whether they truly are saved. And oh Lord, help us know as we minister the word that we constantly emphasize what salvation is and how important it is that we do become saved and so on. Is that the way the churches operate in our day? Is that the way they operate? Churches today, you know, it's not fashionable at all to talk about hell and damnation. It's just not a bit fashionable, so you hardly ever hear about it. And ministers, most ministers hardly ever preach a salvation message. What kind of message do they preach? We have a fine preacher. We like everything he preaches, but analyze what he's preaching. In many cases, most, if not all, the sermons are morality. We have to live this way, we have to live that way. They never really get into the nature of salvation, and many times they don't even understand the nature of salvation. Now, I'm out of the church. I was part of all of this. I was in the church for 80 years, and so I know whereof I speak. And I was part of all of that. And yet, I have to admit now that I'm outside and I'm able to look very candidly and very objectively at the Word of God, I find it's not very good. It's not very good. You see, if a church holds that the church is the pillar and ground of truth, it means they have a high place. Right in that statement. Because that means that the doctrines of men are being taught rather than the doctrine of the Bible, that God is the pillar and ground of truth. Just in that very one statement. Back in Ezekiel chapter 28, back in Ezekiel 28, God talks about Tyre and Sidon, and a long time ago, as I've been going through Ezekiel 28, I learned that Tyre and Sidon are a picture of the New Testament churches and congregations. And because they were a merchant city, and Christ is a merchandiser, is he not? Remember, he was in Matthew 13, the merchant that found a treasure in a field, and he sold all that he had and bought the field so he could have the treasure. And we read in Isaiah chapter 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's the cry of the merchant. And God paints that kind of a picture here and there through the Bible, that the business of sending out the gospel is merchandising. The ships of Tarshish went out, and they went out with the gospel. They came back with the gold and silver and all kinds of precious things that were brought into the temple in Jerusalem. And that was a picture of sending out the gospel, the ships representing the churches, and then the gold and the silver coming back in, representing all the believers that come in because of the gospel. But here in Ezekiel 27 and 28, we learn that God wrecked the ships. And we're not going to have time right now, obviously, to go into these chapters. But there is a point that I want to emphasize because it identifies with what we were talking about in the New Testament. We read in verse 2, "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre." Incidentally, there are a lot of theologians who want to assign that to Satan. He isn't the prince of Tyre. Mankind is the prince of Tyre. These are the overseers, the church overseers. They are the ones who are the anointed cherubs spoken of later on. Because cherub has to do with judging, and I can show this another way. But anyway, "Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas." You see, when the church overseers take the position that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, when they take the position that they can get people saved, you do this, you do that, you do that, you follow the rules of the church, and you are saved, those church overseers, whether they recognize it or not, are taking the place of God. They're not looking to God to do the saving. All the steps are already set up. In the Baptist church, they have a similar ritual, a little bit different, but you do certain things. You pray the sinner's prayer, you do this, you do that, do you believe that, do you believe the other thing? And then it is decreed, and then you're baptized in water, and at that time you're making confession of faith to the congregation. And at that time, it is decided, now you are a believer, a true believer. You are saved. Aren't you thrilled? You are saved. And it was all done by following steps that have been set up by the church. And where did God fit into the picture? The church has made themselves in the seat of God, ruling where God ought to rule. And here comes God's assessment. He says, "You are a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." And God is so upset about this that he says this again verse 9. "Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee," as God's judgment comes on the churches, "that I am God, but thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee?" No question at all. This is talking about men. Thou art a man. We are humans. We have to remember where our place is. Our place is. We are servants of God. We read in Joshua chapter 1, where it talks about Moses, the servant of God, Joshua, the servant of God. We, at the very best, are, however God is using us, we are servants of God, and we are there, what? To be an example to the flock. And we don't, we're not lords. We don't rule and have some spiritual authority. We have to keep everything done decently in good order as church overseers. We had to make sure that the Lord's table was properly prepared and distributed. The elements were distributed. We had to make sure there were things that proper preaching was done. We had to make sure many of these kind of things. But the moment we get into the area of God where He is saving people, that's God's business all together. All right. In our next message, we're going to look at one more verse that is also a test. And that is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where God talks about the fact that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that, again, is written in such a way that it is a text. What are you going to do with that? Let me just say this. This is not a tirade against the church. I can tell you this. If there's one thing that has been ingrained into my life during the 80 years I was very active in the church as an elder, as a deacon, as a at least for the last 60 years I was, and although I've been in the church all my life, and if there's one thing that was ingrained into my thinking was, we have to hold the church in high regard. That local congregation is a holy, divine organism that has been ordained and designed by God, and with all of its warts and pimples, with all of its difficulties and wrong things, we have to be very careful to hold it in very high esteem. I am not giving these verses as some kind of a vindictive tirade against the churches, as if I am angry at them. I'm not a bit angry. I'm just very sorrowful at heart. But, you know, God tells us that we have to bring the whole counsel of God. And these verses that we have been discussing are an integral part of the counsel of God. In this day, as I have been studying the Bible, not I, but also others, I have found what these verses really mean, and now it has to be stated. Unfortunately, as the truth of these things are stated, it steps on the toes of the very church that I have loved very, very dearly. Finally, the question is, do we faithfully declare what God has to say, or in our loyalty to a church do we say, well, I don't dare make that kind of an insinuation or whatever? No, we have to come with the whole counsel of God, even though I'm stepping on toes of those of many people I love very dearly. I have loved ones, I have dear friends who can't see what I'm talking about at all, and I know I'm stepping on their toes very seriously. Yet all I can do is hope and pray that as the truth of the Word of God is set forth, that somehow God will give them ears to hear. Because whatever I know, I can't take, if I know truth, I can't take any claim for it. It is only because I have to recognize then God has given ears to hear. Otherwise, I would not know either. I wouldn't know any of this unless God would actually be the one who is opening my spiritual ears or your spiritual ears. The very fact that you're sitting here and listening and nobody's walked out, maybe some of you feel like walking out, but the fact is that you're sitting here means that you understand this is the Word of God. We better listen to it. We better listen to it, even though it hurts. Oh, it hurts. You know, when you read the book of Jeremiah, you read again and where he says that the tears are running down my face. In fact, theologians call him the weeping prophet. Why? Why? Because he stood in the same position over against Judah of his day as you and I stand over against the church of our day. He loved Judah, and yet he was assigned by God to lay out all of their defects and wrong things and declare to them, you are being destroyed. You're going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And that's exactly where we are today. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, and oh Father, these are painful messages. We're not happy about it at all. And yet, Father, we have to look at Thy Word very accurately and very carefully. And we have to make assessment as to what we are going to do with it. And we are to then know why it is Thy judgment is upon the churches and congregations. When we see these high places that exist, we wonder, how is it that Thou hast taken so long before Thou hast brought judgment? How terrible this is when a doctrine is taught as the Word of God, that so that it is being stated, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said. What a terrible, terrible thing this is. How could it be, O God, that Thou hast put up with this so long? But, O Lord, we know it's a testimony to Thy patience, to Thy mercy. And we do know that Thou hast Thy timetable that has to be worked out with exquisite accuracy, and Thou knowest the end from the beginning. But, O Father, we know that today it is the salvation, and we rejoice that today we can still send the gospel out into the world. And, oh, Father, may we do so humbly, not as lords, not with any arrogance, not with any pride. Oh, Father, it's only Thy mercy that Thou hast opened our spiritual eyes to see these truths. And Father, may we just very humbly declare these truths. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.